Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his series of Christmas messages with Mary and the Angel. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thank you much, Bob. The birth of Jesus Christ was a miraculous event. It prepared the way for all that he would accomplish in his death, burial, and resurrection. At this time of year, we're remembering that birth and the glorious salvation that God gave us as a result. And today we will look at the encounter of Mary and the angel. And we'll be looking at it from the book of Luke in chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, and starting in verse 26, we read, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." So here we read about the angel Gabriel. Gabriel means man of God. And this angel is named only here and in the book of Daniel. We read of Gabriel in Daniel chapter 8, verse 16, and Daniel chapter 9, verse 21. Now, in neither of those places is he actually called an angel. In fact, in Daniel 9:21, he's called the man Gabriel. But the word for man there in Hebrew basically means a male person. And it doesn't necessarily specify that he was part of Adam's race, of course. And we understand, just like it says here, that he is, and he was, back in Daniel, an angel. Now, the events in Daniel took place many centuries, more than half a millennia, before the events of Luke 1. And yet this man Gabriel is still alive. Well, that is because we understand that that race of beings that we call angels are not subject to Adamic death. They aren't dying in Adam, as we human beings of Adam's race are. So even hundreds of years later, Gabriel is still alive and well. Gabriel is a name that's only given to this angel in the Bible. Nobody else, no human beings in the Bible are called Gabriel. There's only one other angel named in the Bible, and that is Michael, who is called the archangel. But Gabriel and Michael are the only named angels in the Bible. Now it says that he was sent in the sixth month, which probably means the sixth month after his visit to Zechariah, as we see it happen earlier in the book of Luke. Now we figure from Zechariah being part of the course of Abia or of Abijah, which serves at the temple either in June or in December, and figuring Zechariah was an older man, probably would have been more likely to go for the June than the December time. This could be about December when the angel visited Mary. And so we speculate perhaps the Lord was actually conceived in December rather than being born then. And that would seem to fit some of the facts a lot better, that he was born in September and conceived in December. Now he goes to a city of Galilee. Now Galilee was not, maybe to the Israelites, the most honorable place in Israel. Israel at this time was basically divided into three districts. There was Galilee in the north, and that was on a lot of the major trade routes, so there was a lot more intercourse with Gentiles in Galilee. We might say it was a more financially sound area, but it didn't have the religious standing of Judea. It didn't have the religious standing of the place where the Jerusalem was and the temple was and so forth. Samaria in the middle was the land of the half-Jews, and most of the full-Jews would avoid Samaria like the plague. And then Judea in the south was where the temple was, where the religion of worshiping God was centered, and it was probably the most prestigious part of Israel. Now Nazareth, though it doesn't say so here, Nazareth was actually a place with a rather poor reputation. And so this angel is not going to the place with the highest status. He's not going to the most honorable place to go. But he goes to Nazareth, verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So he goes to a virgin. This is the Greek word parthenos. And some in our day have questioned whether or not parthenos really meant a virgin. For example, there was in Greece a place called the Parthenon, which was basically a place where prostitute priestesses were. And yet often, words that we use to describe prostitutes are, I think, rather hypocritical. And so it wouldn't surprise me that a house of prostitutes might be called the virgins. Well, obviously they're not, but still it might be called that. But no, I think Parthenos did mean virgin in Greek. And whether or not it did, we know that Mary was a virgin because in verse 34, she tells the angel, "How can this be since I do not know a man?" So clearly she was a virgin, whatever Parthenos means. And I think it does mean virgin. But she was a virgin who was betrothed. And their betrothals, understand, were legally binding. We talked about that when we studied the book of the Song of Solomon. That they actually had a ceremony when they were betrothed. And this ceremony was the legally binding one. And so a betrothed couple, it actually took a divorce to break that betrothal. So the fact that she was betrothed, she was bound to a man. She was not free. She was not just engaged, as we talk about our engagements. You can break an engagement, there's nothing legal about it. But betrothal in their society was legal. Now, girls in their society were married what we would consider quite early. They were married in their early teens. And so our best guess for Mary is that she was probably about 15 years old at most. Now, their betrothal took place before they were ready to be married. Sometimes, especially if the father was ill or thought he might not live much longer, he might betroth his daughter before she even hit puberty, years in advance of the marriage. Other times, girls would be betrothed rather soon before they'd be married. But it would depend on the time and the culture and the father's will and so forth, how easy it was maybe to find someone to betroth his daughter to. But they could be betrothed for quite a while. But probably our best guess is that Mary was about 15 years old, because by the time they're 16, generally girls were married. And that might seem strange to us, but it's not so strange. On the frontier of our own country, not all that long ago, not even maybe 150 years ago, there were places where a girl was considered an old maid if she was 16 and not married. So we shouldn't find this so strange. It's not so strange even in our own country in the recent past. Now, she is betrothed, we read, to a man whose name was Joseph. So here we read about Joseph. Now it says that he was of the house of David. Now, of course, the house of David was the kingly house. David's line was the kingly line. And yet, the kingly line, the kingly family, was of no particular consequence in Israel at this time. We realize that Israel at this time, besides being under the control of Rome, of course, they were an enslaved people. They were not free. Rome had control of them. But as far as their own national government that they had, they were in charge of a rich ruling class made up of people like the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, and others like Herod, a usurper king who was really a mongrel Jew. He was part Idumean, part Edomite, and only part Israelite at all. And so at this point, the kingly family had fallen into inconsequence. Now, the rich ruling class had taken on the nature almost of a caste. And that is that if you were part of the rich caste, it wasn't really about how much money you had. If you were rich and then you lost all your wealth, you wouldn't stop being rich. In fact, your fellow rich might take care of you and make sure you couldn't lose everything. But you wouldn't stop being rich even if you lost all your wealth. On the other hand, if someone who is part of the poor class were to gain a bunch of wealth, to get wealthy, to get rich, he wouldn't join the rich class. No, he'd stay part of the poor class. It wasn't really about money, it was about power. It was about hereditary power, and it really had nothing to do with God. God never set up the rich and poor class as it existed in Israel at this time. And the hypocrisy and the ridiculousness of the whole thing is shown in the fact that here the family of David, God's chosen line of kings, is part of the poor, inconsequential class at this time. Well, the line of David was never inconsequential in God's sight, and that shows just how silly this whole rich and poor caste system was. Now, she was betrothed to Joseph, and we read then that the virgin's name was Mary. But if we would look at her name in Greek, and I realize that her name traditionally has always been Mary, but that comes out of the Latin Vulgate, where she's called Maria. And the Vulgate was the Latin translation of the New Testament. Well, in Greek, her name is Miriam, with an M on the end. The same name as Moses' sister in the Old Testament. Remember, Moses had a brother named Aaron, a sister named Miriam. And this was a traditional Hebrew name, and her name was Miriam, not Maria, not Mary. And I think that's rather interesting. There are certain people who will worship Mary, and yet they don't even get her name right. It wasn't Mary, it was Miriam. Well, to me, I don't think it's that big a deal. And I know Mary being such a traditional name, I probably call her Mary most of the time myself. It's how we think of her. But understand that in reality, her name was Miriam. She called herself Miriam, not Maria, not Mary. Verse 28, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." So the angel arrives at where Mary is, and he comes into her, and he speaks to her, and he greets her with "Rejoice." Now that was a common Greek greeting. When you'd see someone, you'd say "Rejoice." And yet when the Bible uses "rejoice" as a greeting, it's always because there really is a reason for "rejoice." You know, we use so many of these greetings and farewells and don't really have any idea of the meaning of them. In fact, our goodbye comes from "God be with ye." But do you think about God being with someone when you say goodbye to someone? No. Most people, in fact, we've corrupted it so much, we call it good instead of God, and we have no idea that's what it means. So we use these greetings and we don't think about them, but God uses "rejoice," that common Greek greeting, and he really means it. Well, then he calls her "highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." So he calls her highly favored and blessed. Now, highly favored here literally means "engraced one." It's a Greek word karatao, related to charis, the word for grace. And so he calls her a engraced one, one to whom God's grace has been given. Now this word karatao, engraced one, highly favored, greatly graced, is only used twice in the entire New Testament. And once is of Mary, the Lord's mother. Well, what's the other time? Well, the other time, interestingly, is of us, in Ephesians 1:6, where Paul says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." And that word "accepted" in the New King James Version is that same Greek word karatao. And Ephesians 1, remember, is talking to those of us who are believers today in the dispensation of grace. And the believer today is called karatao, highly favored, greatly graced. So is Mary highly favored in that she was made the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we too are highly favored today by being blessed in Christ through God's grace. And this word blessed is used of us as well in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed, same word, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So is Mary highly favored, greatly graced, and blessed? We are too in Christ, and we should never forget it. Now, the fact that he says what is about to happen to her is because she is greatly graced tells us something. It tells us that Mary was not sinless. Now, there are some people who have tried to make Mary out to be sinless, and they worship her. And they have come up with this idea that they call the Immaculate Conception, by which they mean that Mary was somehow, in some miraculous way, conceived without sin, unlike every other human being. And so she was a sinless woman. And yet the Bible doesn't say that Mary was made the Lord Jesus Christ's mother because she was sinless. It says she was made his mother because she was greatly graced. Moreover, she was of no consequence in Israel. She was a young girl. Yes, she was of the house of David, but she was not of the kingly line. She was not of Solomon, David's kingly son. She was of Nathan, one of David's sons that was not chosen for the throne. And she wasn't even living in the traditional home of David's family, Bethlehem. She was living in Nazareth. And I think, too, most likely, as we compare the two genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, we would come up with the idea that she was fatherless. She was at least half an orphan. Her father had died. And that is because Joseph, in the genealogy in Luke, is called the son of Mary's father, Heli. Now, the way that worked in Israel is if a man died and had only daughters and no sons, his daughters were supposed to marry a close relative of theirs, someone from their same family clan, in this case, the family of David. And then her first child with her related husband, her first child would count as her father's child. In other words, his grandson would actually be his heir. And so Joseph then would count as the legal son of Mary's father, as well as, of course, the literal son of his own father. So the fact that Joseph is called the son of Mary's father probably means her father was dead and had died with no sons. Well, that was not an honorable position. In a girl whose father was dead was not very marriageable. Basically, he wanted a father around to pay a dowry to help pave the way for you to start out your life. She would not be the most desirable girl to marry. Now, why did Joseph marry her? Well, probably because it was right. I mean, there probably weren't that many people of the house of David in Nazareth. It wasn't their traditional home. He might have been the only eligible one for Mary to marry, who was a close relative of hers. And so we see that this was very godly of him or of his family to choose her for him to marry. Now, Joseph himself, he was probably a little older than Mary, assuming he wasn't a widower, and this was a second marriage. Some people have made up that idea. I think they're just making it up. There's no evidence in the Bible for it. But assuming this was his first marriage, he was probably between 17 and 19. That would have been the typical age. Odd for a man to hit 20 and not be married, just like it was odd for a girl to hit 16 and not be married at the time. He was usually a few years older than she was, but still a teenager. And yet this was a very humble young couple. And their choice, and the choice of Mary, was by God's grace. Verse 29. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Now Mary was troubled when she saw him. There might have been a couple reasons for that. One was that an unmarried girl generally wasn't in the presence of a man who wasn't her father or her one of her brothers. She wasn't alone in the presence of a man at any time. So this would be unusual. But also, I think she was troubled at his words. She was a humble girl, like I said, of a family that was of no consequence at the time. So why was he saying all these grand and glorious things about her? She doesn't know what to make of this. Now, it's interesting to me that she's more troubled than afraid. And that's a very different reaction from when most grown men first see an angel. They're afraid, but she's more troubled by his words. And Mary was a thinking girl. We can see that in Luke 2:19. After the visit of the shepherd, she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She was a thinker. She's trying to figure out, why is this angel saying all these things about me? Well, the angel goes on in verse 30. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So the angel forestalls any fear. Mary started out just not understanding, but often when you don't understand, and as she thought about it, she might have gotten afraid. So he forestalls any fear. He says, "Don't fear, Mary." And then he tells her again why he's saying these wonderful things about her. "You have found favor," and that's the word charis, grace. "You have found grace with God." And again, God's grace was the reason for his choice of Mary. It was not because she was perfect or sinless. No, he chose her by grace, just like he does every one of us. Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Notice, even in this statement, the angel implies the virgin birth. Because does a woman just conceive in her womb, just all by herself? No. Usually there's a man involved. In every other case I think I know of, there's a man involved. She doesn't usually just conceive in her womb, but she is going to conceive in her womb. Now, she's going to bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. Now, this name Jesus is a name that we don't use traditionally in English. We reserve it for our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there are other languages like Spanish where they do use the name and they call people Jesus or Jesus. Of course, it is in Spanish. However, this was a common name in Israel. Jesus represents the Greek Jesus, I-E-S-O-U-S, Jesus. And Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yehoshua or Yeshua, which we make to be Joshua or Jehoshua. And yes, the name Jesus and the name Joshua are the same. They just come to us from two different languages. In fact, if you would look at the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and you'd look at the book of Joshua, you'd see in the Greek Septuagint, it's actually the book of Jesus. Jesus or Jesus. The book of Joshua is the book of Jesus in the Old Testament. So it was a common name. Now, Yeshua or Yehoshua means Jehovah, the Savior. And normally, when it was being given to a normal human being, it meant and testified to the fact that Jehovah is the Savior. But of course, in this case, being given to the Lord Jesus Christ is given to him because he is Jehovah the Savior. It testifies to the truth, to the reality of who he was. He actually was Jehovah the Savior himself. Verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So the angel talks about this child, but notice, interestingly, he talks about him being great, being the Son of the Highest, and he talks about his throne. He doesn't talk about what he came to do at his first coming, does he? At his first coming, he came to die, to pay the penalty for our sins. And yet the focus of the angel is not on his death, but on his greatness and on his kingship. Well, amen, the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest king of all. So in this portion, we see that the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ was a most remarkable young lady. She was not afraid at meeting an angel, as many men older and wiser than she was were afraid when they met angels. She found great grace with God and was greatly graced to bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is Jehovah the Savior. God's choice of her is like his choice of us. She was blessed because of his grace. We too are blessed because of God's grace. Praise God.
What a wonderful concept it is to think that just like Mary found grace in the sight of God, we too are immersed in God's grace today, in that we live in the dispensation of grace. we too should praise God for the grace He shows us every day. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Mary and the angel. On our next program, Nathan will continue his Christmas messages with Mary and Elizabeth. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you are learning that the more you study God's Word, the more you can know God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also offer a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry at P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say goodbye for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.